We're all familiar with the phrase, needs no introduction. A couple of years ago, one of the streaming platforms introduced a show hosted by media personality David Letterman with that title, My Next Guest Needs No Introduction. The idea is that he would sit down in long-form interview style with the most popular, the most famous people in the culture, and truly, there are people so well known that an introduction is hardly ever required. When we approach or come to 1 Kings 17, we encounter for the first time a prophet. He is a prophet that we might say needs no introduction. And truly, with Elijah and his ministry to a Sunday evening crowd, he is familiar. Both the narrative of what we find here and also as he is mentioned throughout the remaining scriptures. And it's a good thing that we don't need an introduction to Elijah, because outside of his name and where he's from, we aren't given really anything else. It's very abrupt as he comes on the scene. He simply called in verse 1 Elijah the Tishbite. And Tishbe is somewhere in the Gilead region of the northern kingdom of Israel. That's basically all we know. Because I grew up in such a small town, it often happens that when someone I know meets someone from that town or from that region, they ask them if they know me, or they come back and they ask me if I know them. And this happens quite a bit. And chances are, if there's a generational connection of any considerable length of time, then I may know them, or at least know of them, or know of their kinfolks, as we like to say. And recently, I was asked to speak at a small men's event in our hometown, and I knew many of the men there, but there were a couple of guys I didn't know and had met for the first time. But as we started talking, we realized, of course, that we were trying to make connections with those we knew, and it's kind of a friendly way of finding out or asking who are your people, because your people, your family, your connection, these ties say a lot about who you are. And as we've made our way through 1 Kings thus far, there have been a lot of generational and genealogical connections. We've seen king after king. We've been told who their father is. But when we come to Elijah, none of that is given to us. Because what's more important than who Elijah is, of course, is who sent him. Whose word Elijah speaks, it is, of course, the word of the Lord. And so chapter 17 opens with Elijah doing just that, speaking the word of the Lord to King Ahab of Israel, Ahab that we met last week, the wicked king who married the Phoenician, a Sidonian princess, Jezebel, and introduced state-sponsored Baal worship in Israel. And so Elijah speaks to Ahab, and it really is the word of the Lord that is important, that is central to his life and his ministry as the prophet of God. So with the introduction of Elijah, what I want us to see tonight is how we are shown how the word of God sustains his own and triumphs over his enemies. With the advent of Elijah, we are shown how the word of God sustains his own and triumphs over his enemies. And so I want to take those two points, those two ideas, the word of God sustains and the word of God triumphs, and I want us to see each of those in the text. So we'll make our way through the narrative and see how the word of God sustains in this chapter, and then we'll circle back around and sort of work through the narrative again to see how the word of God triumphs. And so let us first look at how the word of God sustains. So Elijah, verse 1, brings the word of God to Ahab. As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. And so he announces that a drought is coming to Ahab. But the Lord has a word for not only Ahab, but for Elijah as well. And so in verse 2, the word of the Lord came to him. That is, Elijah, you are to depart from here. Turn eastward. Hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. And so he goes to this brook. There is a water supply at the brook, but meat and bread are brought to him, provided in an unexpected way. God had commanded ravens to feed Elijah. So meat and bread they bring him in the morning, meat and bread they bring him in the evening. We might wonder what type of meat these carrion feeding birds would bring. As one commentator suggests, just make sure you cook it really well. It's not an ideal circumstance, but the Lord is providing for his prophet. Well, then we read that the water table declines. The brook dries up. Verse 7, after a while, the brook dries up because there was no rain in the land. And this signifies that it's time to move on. So again, we have in verse 8, the word of the Lord comes to Elijah again. This time, he is to rise up and go to Zarephath. Zarephath is to the north. It is Zarephath of Sidon. The geography is important. We'll get to that in our second heading. But Elijah must move on, and there he will encounter a widow in Zarephath. So the word of the Lord came to him. He's going to provide for him at the brook. The brook dries up. Now the word of the Lord comes again. He is going to sustain him by a widow in Zarephath. And it might be that you would have a better chance being fed by ravens than by a widow, because widows are understood to be among the poorer in this time. More difficult to provide, not having a man. And so he goes to Zarephath and he finds this widow. She's gathering sticks and he asks for water, which is well enough. But then he asks for food. And so she informs him that she has no bread. She actually only has a jar of or a handful of flour and a jug of oil. And she is gathering these sticks for the purpose of fueling this last bit of meal that she has, or for the last meal. For her and her son, they will eat. No doubt they will starve after this. But Elijah insists. He says, yeah, go and do as you said. But first, he insists that she feed him. And this request, of course, seems inconsiderate, to say the least. But again, he assures her that the Lord is going to provide. The Lord provided for Elijah by the brook. The Lord arranged for Elijah to meet this widow. The Lord is going to sustain Elijah through the widow, but the Lord is also going to sustain the widow and her son. Now, she won't have a banquet every day, but Elijah tells her, thus says, verse 14, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, the jug of oil shall not be empty, until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth. So again, the circumstances are not ideal, but as long as the drought lasts, the Lord will provide. And so miraculously, just as the Lord says, the flour does not run out, the oil does not run out. They have enough, just as the Lord had said. So far, so good. God provides. But then we have this disheartening turn of events. In verse 17, the widow's son becomes ill. And it says his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. So now her faith is challenged. She asks Elijah, what have you against me, O man of God? I thought you were coming as a sign of good things, to bring good things. I trusted you. Thought you were an instrument of good to bring and sustain life. And now the life of my son is gone. No doubt she thinks that his presence as God's prophet has somehow brought her sin to light. And this is punishment. Do you ever wonder that? This has to be because of something I've done. And certainly the Lord does chastise us. He does discipline his children as a father disciplines his own. But you might be tempted to ask, is the Lord punishing me? Even Elijah seems to be perplexed by this. He asks, Lord, in verse 20, O Lord my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son? And then in this strange act, he takes the child, lays him on the bed, stretches himself out over the child three times, calls upon the Lord, and then miraculously the boy lives. And that leads to the assurance in the widow's heart that Elijah is indeed a man of God. She can trust that as he speaks the word of the Lord, it is indeed God's word in his mouth, and the word is true. But in all of this, as we've been seeing, it's God's word that is being confirmed. The drought came just as God had said. The Lord provided at the brook with the ravens, just as God had said. The Lord arranged for the widow, just as he had said. The Lord provided for Elijah, for the widow, for her son, all as the Lord had said. And then he confirmed his word by raising her son from the dead. Of course, bread is important. Food is important. It is necessary to sustain us physically. But we're reminded here this evening, what is more important than physical bread is what our Lord Jesus said. That man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Like this woman, we've experienced God's provision. We know that it is the hand of our God that feeds, that all blessings flow from him, that a man can receive nothing unless it's given to him from heaven, that every good and perfect gift comes from the Father above, that he gives from his own bounty. He is the provider. He is the sustainer. You've experienced that, but have you not also experienced what this woman experienced in perplexing trials, in the seemingly or often seemingly to us strange providence of God? Are we not all at the same time provided for by God and then perplexed by him? Lord, I thought this God was the sustainer of life, and now my son has died. What is it that sustains us in perplexing times? It's the same thing that was being confirmed here. It's the word of the Lord. Just as God had said. In Reformed churches, we often use and throw around the term means of grace. And of course, the Lord has various means that he uses. You know what means are, children? Means are, you know, if your mother told you to go water the flowers out back, you've got to get the water to the flowers. How are you going to get the water to the flowers? Well, you may take a pitcher, or you may use a hose. That hose or that pitcher, that's the means. It's the way to get the water from one place to the other. When we talk about the means of grace, this is what we mean. These are the means, the way that God communicates his grace to us. The way that God applies to us all that Christ has done by his Spirit is through certain means. And we talk about, there's all sorts of means, of course, that God uses. Means of fellowship, means when we worship together, means of time together, encouraging one another. But the outward and the ordinary means that God uses to make disciples, to bring people to himself, to build us up, to sanctify us, to grow us in the faith, the means of his grace is the word. It's the sacraments. It's prayer. The word of God, which reveals to us God's will, but also his promises that we're to trust in. The sacraments are the word of God made visible. It's the same promises. Everything that we hear in the gospel, We hear it with our ears, but in the sacraments, in baptism, in the Lord's Supper, that those the gospel is made visible or made applied to our other senses, to sight, and to touch, to smell, to taste, it comes to us in our hearing by the preaching of the word, but also prayer. Prayer is a means by which, in God's mysterious providence, though he is the sovereign king of all the world, he doesn't need us, yet he is pleased to use our prayers to accomplish his purposes. So they're often like the train tracks that the train runs upon. And when we pray, we are making our requests known to God. And we ask in accordance to his will. We ask on the basis of what he said in his word. Means of grace. What means of grace does Elijah make use of here? Well, he has spoken God's word, but now that the widow's son has died, he turns to the Lord in prayer. He calls upon the Lord. Prayer is, as Del Rouse Davis puts it, prayer is God's appointed means. His appointed means of grace for our difficulties. God's appointed means of grace for our difficulties is prayer. James says in James 5:13, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Peter exhorts us to cast all of our cares upon the Lord because he cares for us. And it's often the case, as it was for this widow, that we won't know God's power or his comfort apart from such perplexing trials. This is the unfolding of his strange providence. There's a family we knew when we lived in North Carolina, a wonderful, godly family. And this woman to which I'm referring has a young son who was playing on a swing, and the branch broke. This is just recently, and it did. It collapsed. It came down upon the child, and he is hospitalized. It does not look good. If he does live, of course, he'll never be the same. But in all of this, they've been able to testify to God's goodness, his grace in the midst of all of it. The boy's name is Nahum. And so the question comes, with a name like Nahum, where did he get that name? The family has been able to testify to the goodness of God, the significance of the name. And then she's recently taken to Facebook as a way of sort of journaling this publicly. And she said this past week, just as the kids in the prelude sung this morning from Psalm 3, she said, the Lord is the shield about me. He is the lifter of my head. This is what the Lord did for this widow woman, sustaining her, confirming his word with the resurrection of her son. We're often perplexed by God's strange providence, but William Cooper reminds us in that well-known hymn, God moves in mysterious ways. He says, the clouds that you so much dread will break with blessing on your head. Behind a frowning providence, he hides his smiling face. And so no matter the circumstance, what is there to sustain us? It is the word of God. It is his promises. So that is how the word of God is sustaining in this passage. But now I want to circle back around and see how for us to consider what else is taking place in this narrative. That is what is seen. That is what we can identify. And yet we should also look through the temporal and the visible to see what is eternal, what is not as easily seen, because there are other things taking place here. We've seen how the word of God sustains, but the word of God also is triumphing in this passage as well. The word of God sustains, but the word of God triumphs. In a brief 4-minute speech on December 8th, 1941, President Roosevelt asked for the support of Congress in declaring war on the Empire of Japan for the events of the previous day. Of course, December 7th, 1941, the attack on Pearl Harbor, the day, as he famously said, would live in infamy. Well, friends, when Elijah confronts Ahab with the word of the Lord in verse 1 of this chapter, this is God declaring war. He is declaring war on King Ahab, on Israel, on Jezebel, and on Baal, the false Canaanite god. Now, again, if you remember, Ahab, the king of the northern tribes of Israel, has entered. He has married this Sidonian princess. And with this marriage has brought in Baal worship into Israel. It is state-sponsored Baal worship. And after the word from a God through Elijah to Ahab that the drought is coming, God then commands Elijah, as we saw, to go and hide by the brook Cherith. And we might assume that it's for his safety. And I think it certainly does have something to do with this, as his life is sought later. But some commentators hit on something else that we might easily overlook, because it appears that between now and chapter 18, verse 1, where Elijah speaks again to Ahab, that about 3 years takes place. 3 years where the word of God is apparently not present in Israel. Actually, he goes north to Sidon, to Zarephath. The word of God sustains this widow, as we have seen, but not present in Israel. So, in other words, there is another drought here. It's not just that there is a lack of rain, but there's a spiritual drought. There's a famine in the land, and it's a famine of the word of the Lord. And I would submit to you that the latter is worse than the former. What a miserable state of affairs when God removes his word from a people and from a land. Moses warned in Deuteronomy 11 and again in Deuteronomy 28 that if God's people were unfaithful to the covenant, if they turned away from the Lord, if they turned to idols, that he would turn the spigot off. That the heavens would be shut up. There would be no rain. And so Elijah comes as a covenant prosecutor. This is often how the prophets come. And he is announcing that the covenant curses have arrived. Jesus mentions this passage in Luke 4. He speaks of how, though there were many widows in Israel, the Lord sent Elijah to Zarephath, to a Gentile woman. And the Jews became so angry with Jesus. This is where they drove him out of town and they tried to push him off a cliff. Because what he was pointing out was that the Lord bypassed starving Israelite women in order to sustain a Gentile widow. A famine of the word of the Lord in Israel. Grace rejected was then extended to others. And so we must not take for granted our access to the means of grace, to God's appointed means, this primary means of grace of the preaching of God's word. We must not spurn his goodness to us because it will only be a matter of time before the Lord removes our privileges and extends them to others. But let's get back to Zarephath and what is taking place here. I mentioned at the beginning that the geography is important. So if you remember again, as we noted last week and a couple of times already this evening, this was the territory of Baal. This is where Jezebel is from. Sidon. This is where her father reigned, whose name was Ethbaal. Baal was the storm god, the god of rain, the god of thunder. So the Canaanites understood themselves to be dependent upon Baal for the fertility of the land. It was, you wanted to be on Baal's good side so that he would send the rains in due season, so that you would have crops, so that you would survive. Worship had been introduced in Israel, but Baal is proving powerless in Israel. Something is wrong. So the Lord has his prophet go to Zarephath of Sidon. It doesn't seem that Baal is able to do much there either. Under Coach Bobby Bowden, Florida State became a college football powerhouse. But it wasn't the case, of course, when he took the job. Bowden was able to get FSU on the map with this motto, anyone, anytime, anywhere. That is to say, he would play any team. The Seminoles would play any team. They would play anytime. They'd play anywhere. We'll play at our house, at your house, on a neutral field. And when games weren't as widely televised as they are now, nationwide, this would grant a lot of exposure to people outside of the Southeast, to Florida State football, as the Seminoles came to play their own team. And the strategy worked. There was great exposure. And of course, this proved well for recruiting also. And so Bowden was able to turn FSU into this powerhouse in college football. They were always in the late 80s, early 90s, in the top five, multiple national championship. The strategy worked. Anyone, anytime, anywhere. I told you the geography is important. You see, when God sends the prophet Elijah to Zarephath, he's going right into the heart of enemy territory. He's going where Baal has, as it were, home field advantage. And who do we find triumphing there? It's not Baal. But it's Yahweh, it's Jehovah, it's the Lord. Elijah said to the widow, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent and the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day that, not Baal, but that the Lord sends rain upon the earth." It's not Baal who has power in Israel. It's not Baal who has power in Sidon. It's the Lord who sends the rain. It's the Lord who sustains. It's the Lord who provides. But when the widow's son dies, now the Lord's power is in question. Ian Proven says, it's one thing to rescue from the jaws of death, and that appears to be where the widow and her son were when Elijah shows up. They're preparing to eat their last meal, and then they would no doubt starve. The Lord delivered, the Lord provided, the Lord sustained. It's one thing to rescue from the jaws of death, but what about when death has consumed, has swallowed its victim? Because this is where the boy is now. Food doesn't matter. Water doesn't matter. The boy is dead. The Lord had proven his sustaining power when there was no food. He did what Baal could not do, even on his home field. But what about now? The Lord had crossed into enemy territory, sending his prophet from Israel to Sidon. But is there a boundary that even Jehovah cannot cross? Is there a kingdom in which the Lord God of Israel has no power? We find here, the Lord triumphs again. He reigns even over death itself. And so the word of the Lord triumphs by raising this boy from the dead. This is what we see with the advent of Elijah. As he comes onto the scene so suddenly, we are shown that the word of the Lord sustains his own, and the word of the Lord triumphs over his enemies. So whenever Ahab is on the throne, whenever Leviathan raises his head, whenever rulers are godless, and when those rulers or the surrounding culture appear to have the upper hand, the promises and purposes of God remain just as sure today as they did here. The power of the wicked, the power of the false gods of the culture is just as limited today as it was here. And the same is true of the power of our God, which knows no boundaries. So the Lord sustains, the Lord triumphs, and as his people, we will be sustained and we will triumph with him. And how will we? We will be sustained and we will triumph by the word of our God. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Let's pray.